Three sisters, all in their 90s, 92, 94, 96, lived together, and they had all their lives. One night, the oldest one went up to draw a bath, and she put one foot in and then paused, stopped. She yelled down, she said, "Was I getting in the tub or was I getting out?" The middle one heard her and hollered up. She said, "I don't know, but I'll come and see." So she started up the stairs. She got to about the third or the fourth step, and she stopped. And she got this look on her face. She yells down to her younger sister. She says, "Was I going up or was I going down?" The youngest one, 92, was sitting at the kitchen table having tea, listening to her sisters. She shook her head. She said, "I sure hope I never get that forgetful, knock on wood." And then she yelled up to both of them, "I'll come up and help both of you just as soon as I answer the door." Life is complicated, and sometimes it's easy to forget what we're doing. Am I going up? Am I going down? And especially as Christians, sometimes we need to go back over the basics, and so that's what we've been doing. We talked about the five disciplines of a Christian. They do Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, and witness. We spent at least a week on each one of those. We'll be talking pretty soon about the profile of a disciple. But right now, I would like to spend a little bit of time clarifying again our relationship with righteousness and with sin. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus forgives us for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But the confusing thing for Christians is they say, "Well, if he forgave me of my sins, how come then, even as a Christian, I still find I'm doing these sins? So what happens with that? Should I just go on and not pay any attention to them? What do I do about these sins that happen after I'm saved? How do I relate to that?" 1 John is a great example. John was quite old when he wrote this. We believe that he probably had come off of the Isle of Patmos, and he went back to Ephesus, history tells us, where he had helped found a church or helped to grow a church. When Jesus was on the cross, remember, he looked down and he saw Mary, his mother, and he saw John. And he said, "Son, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son." And history tells us John took that very seriously. He took Mary into his home. And when he moved to Ephesus, he took Mary with him. And so both Mary and St. John are actually buried there in Ephesus. But before he died, he wrote this message to his church people there. He says, "Now, this is the gospel, the good news message, that we have heard from him, from Jesus, and we announce it to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God cannot sin. God cannot cause people to sin. There's no darkness in him at all. If we say that we have fellowship or we have a relationship with God, and yet we keep on walking in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. The verb there, practicing, is very, very important, because here's what happens. The issue is, what are we practicing? Being a Christian is not just a passive thing. It's designed so that we will be involved in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what the Bible says. We work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, Jesus Christ saved us. And when he saved us past, present, and future. But the Christian life is not one of stasis. It's not one of coasting. It's not one of just laying back and waiting for the Lord to come and get us. The idea is that we press in because he saved us, and we make a relationship with him that allows him to change us, and that over the time that we have left, we draw closer and closer and closer to him. This is what it means by practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we do not bear the guilt of sin, then we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. One of the marks of a true Christian is that over time we get closer to Jesus and farther away from our old self. One time I was visiting some people down in Des Moines, and there was a lady whose hair I used to cut. She was a Christian, and I was going to her church for many years before I made a commitment to Christ. So she knew me 3 or 4 years before I was a Christian. And then I got saved, and then 2 years later went off to North Central University and trained for ministry. And I happened to be back in town. I saw her, and she said to me, "Jack Perrin, I cannot believe God saved you." Going, well, thank you for that vote of no confidence. But she said, "I can see that you are absolutely changed. It's like you are a brand new person." And I thought, that's a compliment. It's a compliment not to me, it's a compliment to Jesus Christ. Because many of us have a history that if people knew about, they would be shocked because we don't relate to that history anymore now. That's part of allowing Jesus to do what he wants to do. Our goal is that we get closer and closer to him. A true Christian is focused always on pleasing the Lord. She or he tries to avoid hypocrisy at all costs. Here's what I mean by that. The definition of hypocrisy is a Greek word, hupo. It's a preposition. It means above. Krisis is judgment. Now, everybody has junk in their lives, even after we get saved. There's stuff that the Lord wants to save us from. Here's what he does not do. This is actually a Bible. But what if you got saved and Jesus showed up and he had this book and it's got all this tiny print. You open it up and it looks like the New York City telephone directory. And he sets it down and he says, "There you go, Jack." You go, "Thank you, Lord, I think." "What is this?" "This is the book of your sins. These are all the things that I want you to work on throughout your life. You're going to live until you're 87. They're all right there. So just pick any of them. Work on 50 a day, and maybe you'll make a dent." How discouraging would that be? That's not how he does it. Thankfully, he chooses one thing at a time. He starts off choosing some little thing, and he says, "We're going to work on this." If you were a non-Christian, you swore a lot, one of the things he'll do is he'll start working on your tongue. He'll start giving you a fuse in your temper so you don't just blast out all these profanities. But sometimes it takes time. Now, there's two ways he can do it. Sometimes he'll just come in and do a miracle, and it changes instantly. But then oftentimes he says, no, you've been swearing like a sailor for 9 years. So now I'm going to take a few years and we're going to clean this up. But you have got to be involved too. And he makes you do the hard part. But either way, you never do it alone. He always walks you through. And as a Christian, we get discouraged because we think, man, I thought I'm a brand new creation. I thought all this stuff's passed away. It's in the present tense. It is passing away. And it's also in a continuous tense. It continues. The last day of my life, I will be continuing to submit the bad things of the Lord and asking him to change me. That's the way it is. There's no such thing as a perfect day because, tell you the truth, about the time that you think you're perfect, you're guilty of pride. It's true. You can't do one. You can't be perfect and still be humble and tell people about it. It just doesn't work. I'm the most humble people on the face of the earth. Only Moses got to write that in Scripture. Moses was the most humble person on the face of the earth. And I'm sure he said, Lord, I am not writing that. And he says, are you going to be rebellious? You have to write what I tell you. All right, I'll write it. That's the only time that that gets to happen. So hypocrisy is pretending that there's not a problem. When you recognize there's a problem and you admit it and you bring it to the Lord, you are not hypocritical. You are a real Christian. Church is not for perfect people. It's for the perfecting of people. And people are all different levels of holiness and sanctification in the church. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, were religious leaders during Jesus' time. They had taken unto themselves the status of leadership. It affected the way they dressed. It affected everything. They were not only very high up in society, but they were also wealthy. And many of them got wealthy on the backs of the regular people. These people were experts at looking good on the outside, but unfortunately, Jesus noticed their hearts were full of envy and malice and bad things. One time, one of them saw Jesus preaching, and he decided to set an ambush for Jesus. He says, I can't nail him here out in the crowd. There's too many people. What I'll do is I'll invite him over to my house. He'll feel honored and everything because he's down here and I'm up here. And when he gets relaxed and disarmed, then I'm going to ambush him. And Jesus knew what this guy was doing. And so when the guy invited him, Jesus accepted the invitation. Now, the Bible records the whole thing in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. When Jesus had finished his preaching and teaching and speaking, a Pharisee came up and invited him to eat. So Jesus went in and reclined at table. Now, when they ate back then, they didn't sit at chairs and a table like we have today. The picture of the Last Supper is a wonderful work of art. It's not late antiquity. What they would do in Jesus' time was you would come into the house and there would be a big basin of water on a pedestal, or a servant would carry the water to you, and you would put your hands in and you would rinse them off, and then you would dry off your hands on a clean towel. Soap was not invented until about the 4th century. They didn't have soap. They did have astringents like hyssop, which was a plant extract. They had other things. They didn't have soap. The other thing was that when they really wanted to get clean, they wouldn't do the ceremonial thing. They would go into the tepidarium, the warm room. They would bathe in the salt water. Then they would get out, and a servant would put oil on their skin, and he would take a stridgel, and he would scrape off that oil and the top few layers of your skin. You got 9 layers of skin on your epidermis. Your dermis is below that. That we have records from antiquity that there was a lot of screaming going on, and that it was very hard to rent an apartment near the place where the armpit hair plucker would get to work and the scraper would get to work. Think about how many moles he would hit trying to clean off. Taking a bath was something you only did occasionally. So it was important then that he rinses his hands. It was also important that he would step into the basin and then step out, and the servant would dry his feet. Because then they would lay down, they would lean on this triclinium. It was shaped like a big U, a big square U. And Jesus, being the guest of honor, would have this position on the first one, the third place. And everybody leaned on their left hand, and they used their right hand to reach into the center area where there was a lower table, and they would take their pita, and they would dip into the hummus, and they would eat it together. The olives, everything was eaten with your right hand. Now, there's a certain amount of genius to this. I've got to tell you, if you ever go out to eat and you commit the sin of gluttony, if you get a bellyache, you go home, you lay down on your left side, just like they did. They lay on their left side. It's wonderful for digestion. because this is your stomach right here. And when you lay down that way, your stomach does not have to work to defy gravity. It can do all of its digestion so easily on your left side. If you want real pain, lay on your right side. Now, I know this is shocking, but I actually know this from experience. I know it surprises you, but this, I've tested this. This really works. So that's what they would do. But the Pharisee, they go in, they recline at the table. The Pharisee noticed that Jesus did not first wash his hands before the meal, and he was surprised. I think Jesus did it on purpose. Apparently, the guy publicly calls Jesus out, but Jesus has none of it. He uses this thing to actually expose the guy's own hypocrisy. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." Wow. You invite somebody over for chili, and he says, "Oh yeah, this looks great, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." Jesus didn't put up with anything. He cut right to the chase. He knew that this guy was trying to ambush him, and he says, "Bring it on. Let me tell you, though, I'm going to read your laundry list." And he does. "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Talking about himself. "But what is inside the dish, give to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." He nailed this guy on the one thing that was his Achilles heel. He loved to get wealth. He was greedy, and he would take it from the widows. He would take it from the orphans. And Jesus says, if you really want to match the way you look on the outside with the inside, get rid of all this gold and live like a normal person and care for the people that are not so well off. Jesus nailed it. He goes on and he gives six woes. You can read that in Luke chapter 11. These woes, he really hammers the heck out of this guy. But the guy had it coming. In our pursuit of Jesus, you simply cannot make the outside look good and neglect the inside. The Bible indicates it's kind of like an envelope and the letter. The envelope should look good, but the letter should look good too. That's why when you get stationery, they should match. The envelope not only looks good, but the stuff inside should look just as good. That's part of being a Christian. You would be surprised how many people have problems with this. And we only find out when someone dies. But that's how so many people are. They look good on the outside. This person had their own business. They were known in New York City for what they did. They were known all over the world for their expertise. And yet inside, they lived a life that absolutely was unfit for humanity. And Jesus Christ came to make sure that we didn't have this dichotomy. Jesus Christ comes in so that we are lifted up to his level. He doesn't leave us in our own filth. He doesn't leave us in our own agony. He helps us to match light with light. Paul wrote in Ephesians, he says, "You were once darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord and then do it. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible." Do you know that in one day, America lost 7 million children? Yes, they didn't die, and they weren't stolen. They just disappeared. April 15th, What does April 15th remind you of? Taxes, that's right. April 15th, 1987. The IRS made a new change in their forms, in their 1080 forms. Up until 1987, all you had to do to get a deduction for your child is to list your child's first name and its age. Name and age. And you could stack them up, and you got a certain amount of money for each one. But in 1987, they said, you also now have to give us their Social Security numbers. Oh, my goodness. From 1986 to 1987, we lost 7 million children. Yes. How many Christians do you suppose got audited that year? I'll tell you the truth. I hope that there weren't Christians in that group that were cheating on their taxes. I hope that the Christians had the same number of kids before as they did after. Because quite frankly, it's part of being Christian that means that the outside matches the inside. Now there's a caveat with this. There's a caveat with this. I am supposed to be the manager of my own life as I submit to Jesus. So I've got free will and I give it to him and say, change me. But I am not supposed to do the same thing laterally. It works this way, not this way. As a husband or as a wife, you are not responsible to be the Holy Spirit for your spouse. What does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts us of sin and righteousness. Now, oftentimes, women will come to the Lord, their husbands come to the Lord same time, and the women just, whoop, go right up. And the guys get stuck somewhere. They get stuck somewhere. And it's very tempting for the woman to say, I want to help him. Of course you do. That's the common affliction of all married women. They want to help. That's what they define their role as being. But you know what? You cannot help someone who doesn't want to be helped. Right? Right. You cannot do it that way. And the wives, they get their lives all together with Jesus. Everything's neat and tidy. And they go, what am I married to, Attila the Hun? Doesn't he realize he is a wretched Christian? If he would only give this over to the Lord, how happy we could be. If only he would stop this. If only he would stop that. You know what? You may see that, but it's not your job to act on it. Nor is it your job to judge him on it. Never talk to your husband before you've talked to God about your husband. You take that stuff to Jesus. You say, Jesus, I pray right now that you would help my husband. You put his name in there. And you say, I know that he's got terrible problem with temper. Or, Lord, he's got terrible problem with alcohol. Or, Lord, he's got a terrible problem of lust. Or he's got no monitor when it comes to what he watches. He listens to the worst stuff. Lord, I can't do anything about it, but I'm giving it to you. That is what your job is. You pray for him. You can't preach him out of it. What did I say? No man has ever been changed by a woman in the history of humanity if he didn't want to be. It's true. But it's the Lord that knows how to get to his will. I know this from experience. I've had times where I have a dream. And in the dream, I see my life. And I see something that I never had really thought about before. I knew it wasn't right, but I thought, it's not too horrible. And then God shows me something. And I wake up and I go, this has got to change. Lord, I want to be closer to you. This is a barrier. Get this thing out. And then I go, have you been praying about my such and such? She goes, The Lord knows how to get to a man's heart. The Lord knows. Don't think it's your job. It's not. Our walk should line up with our talk, but when it doesn't, we need to activate the gift that Jesus has given to us. There's two of them. We need to activate confession, and we need to activate repentance. John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous, forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us of the unrighteousness. You know those World War II films where they've got these poor European refugees and the roads are lined with them? The whole thing's in black and white. There's smoking buildings in the background. And as they're moving along, they're pushing a cart. And they've got all of this stuff burdening them down. What if they were pushing this cart? And the cart was beautiful. The cart had real nice wheels. But there was nothing inside. And they're almost smashed down with all the stuff that they're carrying as they push this beautiful, high-capacity cart that is empty. That's how we are. Right on the front of the cart are two signs. One says confession, and the other one says repentance. Confession is when we finally agree with God in assessing and describing our behavior. I finally get to the point where I go, no. It's not just that I have a bad temper, because all of the parent guys have had bad tempers. See, that doesn't wash with God. That's not it. It's that I do it because I sin. And I would rather lash out than allow myself to go through the change that is required. But when you get to the point and you admit the truth, you confess it to the Lord, you say, I recognize this bad temper is not Christian. You're the God of the universe. You didn't make me to be this way. It's a result of the fall. Maybe it's a result of the way I was raised. But you are the God of the universe. You can change me. I decide to call this sin. And I decide to say, I cannot fix it. But I know you can. So I confess it as sin. And now I want you to help me. Metanoeo, want you to help me to repent. Repent means that you get off of this road and you get on his road. That's what I'm going to do. When you do that, it heals so much. Men, if there's something that the Lord convicts you of and it involves your wife, part of the confession is you go to her and you say, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I wish I had figured this out years ago. If I would have, our marriage could have been so much better. But I want to thank you for staying with me, even though this. And the Lord begins to heal. Doesn't mean you'll never lose your temper again, but it means that every time you confess it and you repent, you confess it and you repent, and you know what? Eventually, you wear out that demon that causes you to do that. You close off that demonic impact right there. But you have got to recognize what the sin is and give it over to God and say, I am walking in the light. I am not walking in the darkness. And the Lord will help me. He is faithful to do it. Repentance begins in the mind, then moves to the heart, and finally it moves to the feet. Confession also begins in the mind, then it moves to the heart, but it actually comes out of the lips. Final story. Young man was getting ready to go to college. His mother, he says, had always done his laundry, and he had taken it for granted. But now he had to do it. And his mother, the kind, sweet woman she was, sewed for him a large canvas bag. She said, now, honey, you put this bag in your closet floor. When you're done with your dirty clothes at the end of the day, you take them off and you put them into the bag. At the end of 7 days, on Saturday, You take that bag full of dirty clothes, you take it down to the laundromat, and you wash them. And then you dry them. And then you fold them and you put them nicely back and bring them back. So he did that. 7 days later, he says, I took the dirty clothes to the laundromat, but to save time, I just threw the whole duffel bag in the washer. And I put some laundry powder in on top of that big lump. I put in the right amount of quarters. I turned on the machine, and moments later, I was so embarrassed, he says. That thing goes thump, 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 and all of a sudden it goes crazy and it quits. And I have to go get the manager. The manager was a beautiful young co-ed. She came up to him and she looked in and she says, first time, huh? He goes, yeah, it is my first time. She says, well, I've been through this before and I'll help you this time. She said, why don't you pick up that big funk chunk of dirty clothes in that bag and pull it out? And he says, I pulled it out. It was all wet. It was all soggy and nasty. She said, now open it up and let's take things out one by one and put them in this way. And then when you're done, you can throw the empty bag in. He says, I did it. And you know what? That machine worked beautifully. It's amazing how when you do it the way it was designed, it works great. That's the way it is with confession. There's a place for at the end of the day say, Lord, if there's anything I've done, please forgive it. Please forgive it. There's nothing wrong with that. But that can't be all of your confession. There needs to be times when you name the sin and then you go to the person you have hurt. Lord, I recognize my failure, my insensitivity, and my selfishness with respect to my wife. He says, you've called it the way it is. Now go tell her you are sorry and ask her for forgiveness. Then get off of that path and get on this one I've shown you. That is what being a Christian is all about. Let's pray.